You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
So, for those of you who weren't with me last night when we looked at child sexual abuse, if you were in that session, you can just close your ears. But this is, I'm becoming an ACBC certified counselor this week. So that was the task of doing that exam. Oh my goodness, bless you all. Over the summer. And that's just part of the journey the Lord has had me on. For those of you who are women, you recognize that there are seasons in our life. And so the first thing God called me to was to nursing. And so I got my degree and was a nurse and realized I really couldn't do soul care in nursing because we pretty much isolated the physical and addressed that only. That wasn't where I needed to be. So I got my master's degree in religious education with a concentration in missiology, and I was headed overseas as a single missionary. God said, well, no, that's not quite what I have in mind as a means of sanctification in your life. I want you to get married, and I want you to have four children, and I want you to homeschool them. When my youngest was about 16, I saw the temptation, the danger in my heart and in my life to abdicate to culture and to go, okay, I've done my work now. Let's see how I can have fun until I die. Because that's kind of the cultural model here. And so I asked the Lord a question. I said, what does it look like to finish well? And his idea of finishing well for me was much different than my idea of finishing well. So at the age of 52, I began my PhD in biblical counseling. Dr. Johnson and I started in the same program at the same time. He finished in record speed, 2.5 years. I was much more moderate in my pace. I tell my students, I'm an adjunct professor at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, and I tell them, I am the professor who's surprised by God's plan for my life because it was not anything I wanted for myself, but it was what he wanted for me. And so thank you for just being a part of the ministry opportunities that he's given me, and today we'll be looking at codependency. So some of you probably know quite a bit about this topic. It is obviously a secular term and not a biblical term. You won't find that word anywhere in the scripture, but it does characterize excessive emotional dependence on another. Initially, when this term came into being, it came through popular psychology, particularly the addiction movement. So if you were to look at a 12-step program like AA, this would be a very popular terminology in that context. It could also be applied to illness initially. So this term came into being in about 1979 and into the early 80s. It became a part of the popular vocabulary, even outside of psychology, as it was commonly something that we were exposed to. And so contemporary use has really broadened, and it describes now any kind of destructive relational pattern. Typically, one individual is excessively dependent on another. And so it's usually one-sided. It's emotionally destructive because it's manipulative, and it is abusive. If we look, obviously, in describing this to you, I'm using a secular lens because I want us to look at it through a secular lens first and then through a biblical lens. But from a secular perspective, it is a learned behavior, and it's passed down from one generation to another. And so immediately you see that the understanding from this perspective is going to be that of a victim. I didn't have any choice. I was determined by my family pattern and the way that I was raised. So a secular counselor will believe that this is rooted in an individual's childhood experiences. And so they have to go back and explore the past, uncover what was going on in this person's life as a child. And so resolving it secularly would be, they would be looking at several different ways of dealing with it. The first would be education. The second would be experiential groups. And that's where you role play and reenact in order to release any kind of emotions from that damaging time. And then individual and group therapy would be the way that it is dealt with secularly. And the goal is to get in touch with your feelings. as if we needed more of that anyway. But from a secular perspective, change and hope come from knowing more. Okay? So from that perspective, education is the key to hope and change. Recovery is a process of education. So the question we have to ask ourselves is this a biblical perspective? We know from Scripture, from 1 Corinthians 8:1, that knowledge puffs up. And I'd like us just, if you have your Bible, to go to James, because to me this is the most powerful description of how knowledge puffs up, but it doesn't produce change. And I use this a lot when I'm counseling somebody, and I see a failure to change. You know, obviously there may not be adequate confession of sin. They may be holding on to sin, but this is another option. And the issue we're looking at here is focus. So in James 1, 22 through 25, we'll look at the danger of having knowledge with a wrong focus. The verses say, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of that work, this one will be blessed in what he does." Both individuals have knowledge, don't they? Both have been hearers. The thing that's different about these two men, other than the outcome, is their focus. In the first case, what is this man intently focusing on? Himself. He may have all the knowledge in the world, but because his world view is so narrow that all he can see is his own perspectives, his own emotions, his own understandings, absolutely no change comes. The second man adds doing to knowing, because what is he focused on? He's focused on God through his word. And a focus on God and the work of the word in transforming our hearts means that now what he knows becomes what he does. So we know immediately from a biblical perspective that a secular approach where a cure is based on knowledge or understanding is inadequate. That focus is key. When we look at human beings, one of the understandings that we come to with a proper biblical anthropology or an understanding of man is that we are created as dependent creatures. You know, we don't like to hear that. Honestly, our culture affirms independence. American culture describes maturity as independence, so it affirms it. And yet, in Acts 17, 24 through 25, we learned that God, who made the worlds and everything in it, who is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. You know, sometimes I think people's pride is a little bit offended by the thought that we are dependent beings, but it is a reality. So when it comes to the issue of dependence, we have three options. We can be independent, again, something which is commended by culture. We can choose codependence, or we can choose God-dependence. It's interesting that culture condemns both codependence and God-dependence. So we're going to look today at the nation of Judah as an example, first of all, of independence, but primarily as an example of codependence. You know, we work with individuals who struggle with issues related to independence or codependence. But these individuals make up families, and families make up nations. And these nations can be also independent or codependent. And Judah was both. If we look at Hosea and Isaiah prophesied at similar times. If we look at Hosea, and I'll just read this for you, but we see how Judah was independent. As they flourished, they did not recognize their need of God. And in verses Hosea 10, 1 through 3, it says, Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. And if you jump to verse 13, you hear God's assessment of this heart attitude of independence. They will say, we have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. And a king, what could he do for us? And so this was a nation characterized by independence. Where we're going to spend a lot of our time today is in Isaiah 30. And this is a description of codependence and how God deals with it, his heart for those who are codependent, and the outcome of a proper response to his rebuke. So we'll start with verses 1 through 5 and work through this text. Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan, but not mine, and make an alliance, but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt your humiliation. For their princes are at Zoan and their ambassadors arrive at Haines. Everyone will be ashamed because of a people who cannot profit them, who are not for help or profit, but for shame. And also for reproach. Back to the first verse. Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan, but not mine, and make an alliance, but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin. We may call it codependence, but what does God call it? Rebellion, sin, and the sin of rebellion. So if we're going to name this in the way that God names it, we have to call it rebellion. You know, since Genesis 1, naming has always been an exercise of dominion. When God began to create, he named. And then he entrusted that task to Adam. So naming has always been a sign of authority and dominion. So if all of a sudden we start to name what already God has named, that is our attempt to move out from underneath his authority and to take that authority upon ourselves. So while I may call it codependence today for the sake of communication at times, the reality is that this is what God calls rebellion. So how does it express itself behaviorally? If you look back at verse 1, you see it's making plans and alliances without God. And it also identifies the heart attitude that has produced the behavior. What does this heart desire? It wants to add sin to sin. So if we consider that all sin is rooted in pride, and I just love that real simple definition of I want what I want when I want it. In independence, what am I believing? I am believing that I am best able to give myself what I want when I want it. In codependence, I believe others are best able to give me what I want when I want it. And so that moves me into a relationship with them where I manipulate them in order to have what I want. God dependence recognizes that submission and obedience, which come from humility, are the only proper response. So what is humility? If pride is I want what I want when I want it, what's humility? I want what God wants when he wants it. The complete opposite. Verses 6 through 14 continue the narrative. And first you see in this narrative that turning to God, anything other than God, will cost you much and gain you nothing. So as those from Judah went down to Egypt to make these alliances, they had to pass through a land of trouble and anguish. They had to confront the lioness and the lion and the viper and the fiery flying serpents. And in order to make the alliance, they carried their riches on the backs of young donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels. But when they arrived, what did they arrive at? A people who could not profit. Their help was in vain and to no purpose. So all of the risk with no reward. Now go write it before them on a tablet. This is verse 8. And note it on a scroll, that it may be for time to come forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people. And now we start to see their characteristics. Lying children. Codependent, rebellious people lie. Children who will not hear the law of the Lord. They reject hearing truth. They say to the seers, do not see. And to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceit. I want you to deceive me. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. We do not want to gaze upon him. We do not want to come face to face with him. In verse 12, God lays out some of the consequences. He says, because you despise the word and trust in oppression and perversity and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach ready to fall. He uses a couple of word pictures. A bulge in a high wall whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. And he shall break it like the breaking of the potter's vessel, which is broken in pieces. He shall not spare, so there shall not be found among its fragments a shard to take fire from the hearth or to take water from the cistern. So turning to anyone other than God will cost you much and gain you nothing. Anyone other than God is powerless to help you, and the consequences of this choice will utterly destroy you. Turning to anyone other than God will cost you much and gain you nothing. Anyone other than God is powerless to help you, and the consequences of this choice will utterly destroy you. Let's look at verses 15 through 18. This is a more hopeful section. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. But you would not. And you said, no, we will flee on horses, therefore you shall flee. And we will ride on swift horses, therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 shall fall at the threat of one, and the threat of five you shall flee, till you are left as a pole on top of a mountain and as a banner on a hill. Therefore, the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you, and therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. Verse 15 is fascinating because, you know, here's this whole text that talks about the person who we would call dependent, codependent, and rebellious. And now, nestled right in the middle, are these wonderful truths about God. You know, if we compare the volume, it might be easy to miss. So it's always important to look at the truths in Scripture about God, because everything else revolves around it. We're theocentric in our focus and in our practices, so we can get thrown off by the different amount of information. So we need to look. This is the crux of the passage. And in verse 15, God gives some instructions about what change looks like. It's not education. In my translation, it said return. Did y'all, any of y'all have a different word? Repent. Repent. That's what return and turn means. If we think about what repentance is and we understand the word from the Hebrew, it says think in a new way that demonstrates itself through changed behavior. It's a whole response. So if you repent, you will have rest. You'll be quiet in your spirit. Your attitude will be peaceful. And then it goes on to talk about, at the end of verse 15, mine says, let me find it just a moment. It says, in quietness and confidence shall be your strength. That word confidence is actually trust. In some of your translations, you may see trust. So the implication here is that if I choose to trust God, I will be able to be quiet. A tranquil, peaceful, undistracted state of the soul. You know, that's what the New Testament word for peace means. When Christ says, my peace I give to you, my peace I live with you, leave with you, it's a tranquil state of the soul. So if I will repent, if I've discerned that I have struggled with codependence, if I will trust God instead of others, I will benefit by having a tranquil, peaceful, quiet soul. But in the midst of this, they would not. And yet that did not change God's character, did it? Because if you look at verse 18, you see who he is in the midst of the rebellion of codependency. Now, it's interesting. My version uses a lot of different words, but actually there is one word that is repeated throughout this verse, and I'm going to read it accurately from the Hebrew. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he longs to have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who long for him. This is supposed to be a reciprocal relationship. He longs to have mercy on us. He longs to be gracious to us, and a proper response on our part is that we would long for him in return. That is what he desires for us, even as we are fully given over to rebellion. Verse 19 through 22 is what we'll look at next. I want you to listen for how God draws his people to repentance. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. But your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left, you will also defile the coverings of the images of silver and the ornaments of your molded images of gold. You will throw them away as an unclean thing. You will say to them, get away. So in verse 20, God tells how he's going to deal with a person who is rebellious or codependent in order to draw them back to himself. And what is that way? Adversity and affliction. He's going to allow hard things. Basically, the fruit of what it is you and I have chosen. He will allow us to go down to Egypt and face the lions and the flying serpents and to end up there and find that there is no help in order to draw us back to himself. And then toward the end of those verses I read, you see some proofs of repentance. All of a sudden, you see new behaviors. It doesn't really talk about the heart, but you can assume they repented because all of a sudden they desire spiritual instruction and direction, a sign of repentance. What they once didn't want to hear, now they want to hear. They obey God's directions, and they destroy their idols. The rest of this text, which goes from about verse 23 to verse 26, talks about how God blesses their repentance and their obedience. But to me, this is a beautiful text because it illustrates the sinfulness of codependence and the remedy that we as counselors can offer to those we counsel who struggle with it. So what about idolatry? I want to take a little rabbit trail here. I know this is a concept we're very familiar with in biblical counseling, because this was at the heart of their repentance, wasn't it, to destroy their idols. It's interesting. I was trying to think through with codependence the issue of idolatry. And so, and ultimately, it's a worship of self, isn't it? Because I want what I want when I want it, and the best way to get that is to be in a codependent relationship. And then I also worship those who give me what I want. That's the price of codependency, is that I bind myself to that person in worship. I've seen this with a couple of girls that I counseled who were believers, and they started out as very intimate spiritual friends, but ended up in sexually involved with each other in what we would call a gay or lesbian relationship. And I saw that codependency kind of behavior in that relationship. One was God, and one was the worshiper. And the one who was God so much wanted to draw her identity from being worshiped that she was willing. And the other one was willing to worship in order to be identified as a friend with this girl who was very popular, very well known. And so that's just one situation where I've seen that at work. So let's take a moment to look at Ezekiel 14 that talks about idolatry. This is probably a passage that many of you are already familiar with, so it'll probably just be a review. We'll look at verses 1 through 8. Now some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them? So immediately you understand some truths about idolatry based on just these few verses. You know their place of residence, our hearts. You know how they get there. We put them there. And we know what impact they have on us. What does it say here? They cause us to do what? Stumble into sin. Yeah. The word for idol means a block of wood. And so it's really very picturesque. I stumble into sin over this idol. I love the fact that this text doesn't name the idol, because it communicates a really powerful truth about idols. You and I are custom idolaters. We choose our own. And we enthrone it in our heart in competition with a God who rightfully belongs there. This is an aspect or a function of our flesh, obviously. But it becomes sometimes a competing thing with God and his rightful place in our heart and life. So he goes on, therefore speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, every one of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols, that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they're estranged from me by their idols. So God goes straight to the heart, doesn't he? He grasps the source of the problem, not the external behavior. Sometimes as counselors, when somebody brings us a really dramatic story, it's easy to get caught up in all the externals, isn't it? But we need to follow God's example and recognize that's not what this is about. This is about what's going on in the heart. And with a codependent person, it's that self-worship that is willing to worship somebody else in order to get what they want when they want it. That's what we're going for, just like that's what God goes for. And he seizes, catches hold, takes hold of that sinning, rebellious heart. The consequences are estrangement from God. You know, I don't know about you, but I'd always heard that when we sin as believers, it's not God who leaves us, but us who leaves God. And this gives me a really powerful picture of what that looks like. Now, here I am in intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ, looking face to face with him, and all of a sudden I'm drawn away by some temptation, and I say, oh, let's worship here for a while. And all of a sudden I interpose that between myself and God. And I really can't see him anymore because I love this thing or this person so much. And that's how we're estranged. And so for me, this is a great text to explain how we feel distant from God when we've chosen to be passionate about something other than him. The truth is, we'll all be passionate about something, won't we? If it's not about God, it's about something else. And that's indicative of where we're struggling and being tempted to worship something other than him. So at the end of this text, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent, turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from all your abominations. That's actually the repetition of that same word three times. Turn, turn, turn. Repent, repent, repent. For anyone of the house of Israel or of strangers dwell in Israel who separates himself from me, see, we separate ourselves from him, and sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, then comes to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me. I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. I will set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb. What that means is I will expose him. When I correct and punish him, it will be done publicly. This will not be a secret sin anymore. And I will cut him off from the midst of my people. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. You know, he's the Lord. There's no one else who can take his rightful place. So at the end of that text, whether we repent or we refuse, God has one purpose in the whole thing, doesn't he? Then you shall know that I am the Lord. You are not allowed to worship any other God before me. I will expose you publicly. Because here you are, made in my image to image me, and you're living a life that demonstrates that another God might be possible. I can't allow that. So I want to, do most of you copy off the notes? Because there was an activity in the notes that I wanted us to do. Okay, so I'm going to walk us through it orally. I should have thought of that and brought copies. Okay. This is a wonderful counseling tool that helps you get to the heart of your counselee and helps them identify either things that have been idols in the past or things that are competing with God currently. It comes, you'll see the website. You can go there and pull that up and add it to your toolkit, your files. Some of you may be familiar with it already. But what it does is it introduces you and your counselee to the idea of idolatry. And I think since we're, you know, supposed to be self-confrontational, it's not a bad thing to take a few moments to work through it ourselves. But then I would encourage you to put it in your toolkit. It's been one. As one of my students said, this is where God wrecked me. So questions to ask yourself in terms of idolatry. As you search your own heart, what do you want? What do you desire? What do you seek? What do you aim for, pursue, or hope for? What are your goals, expectations, and intentions? What do you feel like doing? I asked this question the other day in class. I said, how do you organize your day? You know, how do you know what to prioritize in your life? And they said, well, it's whatever I like doing. And I said, do you realize that makes you the arbiter of truth? I mean, my class was really stunned. You know, we're supposed to be submitted to God's control, and he's supposed to be the arbiter of our day. So, you know, are we being ruled by what we feel like doing? You know, what if right now I desire to do what God wants me to do, but next week I don't feel like doing what God wants me to do? Do you want what you want, or do you want Christ's lordship over your life? Where do you look for security, meaning, happiness, fulfillment, joy, or comfort? What do you trust? And the series of questions goes on, and then it asks you to evaluate issues that you think might be current or potential idols in your life. Now, this list is not exhaustive, but it does introduce us to the concept. So I'm going to read each one, and you can just make a note. Is one of your idols performance of self? This would be perfectionism. You try to perform to standards that you have set. Such a prideful thing. I see this sometimes with my counselees when they've been sinning and they confess and then they think there's something more they need to do because they don't trust that God is faithful and that he will cleanse and that he will forgive. So they think they've got to self-flagellate. They've got to punish themselves. But that's pride, isn't it, to set my standards higher than God has set them? But they're always feelings oriented. I don't feel like I've been forgiven. Well, I'm sorry. You know, is God a God of his word or not? It's really not about how you feel about it. If you've been obedient, he's done what he said he will, regardless of how you feel. So there's performance of self. Performance of others. This is where you make a list of what others should do. And when they don't meet your standard, oh my, there's a price to pay. You know, do we really want to be in relationships where everybody has to know our rules and conform to them in order to be in good standing with us? Is that really the kind of person we want to be? Good health. I'm to the age where, boy, if that's mine, I better give it up. Love of money. Do we take promotions because it offers more money or because God is directing us to make that change? Success. What is a good day to you? Is it finishing your list? And if you didn't finish your list because you take your value and meaning from your ability to finish your list, then it was a bad day. So much, particularly since we have so many women in here, so much of what we do in mothering doesn't even show. At the end of the day, it looks like we did nothing. But were we well pleasing to our Father in terms of shepherding our children? So, fairness. Life has to be fair. A hurt-free, pain-free life. This was mine. This is my number one thing that competes. For those of you who are not in child sexual abuse, that's my story. So following my experiences with childhood sexual abuse, I just wanted a hurt-free, pain-free life. So I did all kinds of things to get a hurt-free, pain-free life. Tried to keep my children from ever hurting. But, you know, that was the way God wanted to work in their hearts and lives to sanctify them. I'd try to protect my husband from some of the pressures that were coming to him because I didn't want to live with the fallout when he freaked out. But ultimately, that was selfish, wasn't it? God had designed those hard things for him in order to sanctify him. So hurt-free, pain-free life, that was one that motivated me for a lot of years. Christian marriage and home. You know, what happens when a godly wife comes into you and her husband has left her? And she wanted, above all else, even more than God himself, a Christian family and home. You know, she put her hope in something that could be taken away. It's got to be in God alone. Physical appearance. I had a young woman to come to me one time, and she said, "Do you think it's wrong that I like being beautiful?" And so I just asked her, "Well, why do you think God made you beautiful?" She said, "I don't know." I said, "Well, do you not suppose that if that draws attention, that gives you an opportunity to point them past you to the God they need to know and worship and adore?" Okay, being respected and admired, being self-sufficient and independent. There's that independence again. You know, maturity in the Christian life is completely opposite, isn't it? The more mature I am in Christ, the more dependent I am. Completely counter to culture. A material thing. Car, house, jewelry. I still remember the day where I realized that I'd never really yielded my car to God. I had a friend who was in a car accident, and she said, "You know, it's God's car anyway. If that's the way he wants to treat it, that's fine with me." And I realized, ooh, I haven't given God my car. Athletic abilities or achievements, hobbies, sports, reading, an ideal. I see this a lot in our young people. You know, they have an ideal, the pro-life movement, which is worthy. I'm not, but it can come to take a more important place in life than God. And there are many others. Success, position, power, worldly pleasures, being in control. Your women who come to you who are anxious, or that's one of the external behaviors you'll see, is they want to control everything so that nothing can go wrong. Meaning, goals, and achievements. There's your list. A child or children. What if God closes your womb? Getting married. Having your needs met. So just in going through that list, you might have identified a few potential idols. And one of the ways to know how powerful they are is to ask the series of questions that is on this worksheet. The first one is, am I willing to sin to get this? Am I willing to compromise because I want this so badly? Am I willing to sin if I think I'm going to lose it? And do I turn to this as a refuge and comfort instead of going to God? So am I willing to sin to get it? Am I willing to sin if I think I'm going to lose it? And do I turn to this as a refuge and comfort instead of going to God? There's a verse at the bottom, or at some point on this handout, I think in the old form it was on the bottom, and it was Jonah 2:8. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. If you look at the word for grace, it's the word chesed from Hebrew. If you take all the fullness of the meaning of that word, and it's translated it in so many ways in English. It's loving kindness, it's mercy, it's everlasting love. And so we don't realize how many times it occurs in Scripture. If we did, we'd get really excited. It's well over like 258, I don't know. That's from memory, and my memory is highly unreliable. That's why I have notes. But you could go and look it up. But what it means is faithful, yearning love that will never let me go. Basically, it's a description of God and his character. Do we realize that God yearns after us? Not because we're so great, but because he can't help but love. Faithful, yearning love that will never let me go. So it's like that illustration of the little girl who had the pink, the little cheap pearls, and her daddy wanted to get her the real thing. And she didn't want to give it up because she loved them so much. And that's what this is a picture of. If I cling to a worthless God substitute who has no power to help me, I am giving up the intimacy of this God who faithfully yearns for me and loves me and will never let me go. What a bad, bad, bad decision. I had a friend who explained this to me this way. She is a woman who suffered more than anyone I know. You probably have people like that in your lives where you say, really, God, can't they just get a break? And she's also one of the most godly women I know. So when she was young, she had a blood transfusion and didn't realize until many years later that she had hepatitis because of it. But in the meantime, she had had a son, and then she became pregnant with a daughter. When the child was born, she had stroked in utero, and she lived 18 months, stroked again, and died. Her brother was a firefighter, and he was fighting a church fire, and the building collapsed, and he died. She was treated for the hepatitis successfully, but has lupus and now a very unusual autoimmune disease. Her husband, who she loved very much, And they, it was a wonderful love relationship. They always, she always bought him knights in shining armor because that's what she said, you are my knight in shining armor. And so she had all sizes, even the big one, you know, that stands outside your front door. And he got a virus, a very common virus, but it went to his heart and damaged his heart, and so slowly he died. And she said, you know, after John died, she said, my hands were so full with what I had had that I couldn't open them to receive what God had for me now. And so that's, again, a picture of this. You know, she had struggled with putting her hope in her husband, John. And God had taken so many things away already. But she needed to let him go as well so she could receive the faithful, yearning love from God that would never let her go. So I would just recommend this as a source to you. So what is the danger of idolatry? Specifically, I'll do an application in the area of codependency. But if we look at Psalm 115:8 and Psalm 135:18, we see a concept. It's literally repeated in both texts, so you don't need to look at both. Okay. Give me just a moment. 135:18. My goodness. I must have been really tired when I did that. I apologize to you. I'll try to find the parallel passage. But basically what it's saying is that those... Oh, here we go. In 115:8. It's talking about making idols of silver and gold, the work of men's hands that have mouths and do not speak, eyes that do not see, ears that do not hear, noses that do not smell. And then it concludes in verse 8, those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them. So you have to recognize that with idolatry, which is what our rebellious codependent counselees need to put off, they will be shaped and formed by their idols. Greg Beale's written a book that is entitled We Become What We Worship. So what people revere, they resemble, either for ruin or for restoration. Whatever we revere, we resemble, either for ruin or for restoration. I've seen this in a particular case with a woman who has a pattern of codependent relationships with men. And so it's almost like I've lost who she was. You know, when she was in a relationship with the first man, she followed him into atheism. And so every time she would open her mouth, she would speak. It wasn't his voice that was coming out, but it was his words and his ideas. Because within the context of her worship of him, the price that she had to pay was that she had to think his thoughts and speak his words. She became or resembled what she revered. Currently, she's in a relationship with a gentleman who is a New Ager. So now I don't hear atheism anymore. I hear, well, there's probably not a God, but there's, you know, love. Love. You know, he's a pantheist, so she's a pantheist. He's an ascetic, so she's an ascetic. And she literally conforms herself to their image. So whose image do we seek? Do we seek a God replacement that is vain and cannot help us? Or do we submit to God in salvation and sanctification? And through that, we're conformed to his image. Is that what, that's the goal we're working toward with our counselees. So what is the outcome of our choice? If you want to do a side-by-side comparison, you can take Romans 1, starting with about verse 18, and you can take Romans 12, 1 through 2, and you can ask the question, who will we serve? Will we serve the world or God? With our counselees who are codependent, will they serve the world? That's what they're currently doing. We redirect them toward God. What will we do with our bodies? You know, if you follow Romans 1 all the way through, once God gives somebody over to their own heart for destruction, they destroy their bodies. You know, with heterosexual sin, with homosexual sin, with every kind of evil, or will we offer them to God as a living sacrifice? But the condition there is they're his, and he gets to do with them as he pleases. I was kind of talking to the Lord about that recently. You know, it's, I'm yours. I am at your disposal to use as you see fit. That includes my body. What about our minds? Will our thoughts be futile? That's one of the consequences of worshiping the creature instead of the creator. Or will we be wise in our thinking in God's eyes? I recently had the privilege of working with a codependent counselee who she presented with anxiety. That's why she came to see me. She said, I'm really controlled by anxiety. And she said, I went on this event and I was so fearful that I made myself sick. I started vomiting. You know, and she said, family members kind of helped her out and said, well, she's sick. And I looked at her, I said, why did they lie? You know, the first thing that she had to do was confess to the Lord that she'd lied about what was going on. But as we talked and got deeper and deeper into her fear, it was linked to a codependent relationship with her parents. Whenever they would go anywhere, or whenever she would go anywhere and was away from them, she became sick with fear that something would happen. So, she felt like she was growing in maturity and doing better because she was less codependent than she once had been. She was moving toward independence, and she considered that a positive. But as we well know, those are both sinful. And so it's quite a shock to her when we worked through Isaiah 30. She was very offended because she's very much a perfectionist and does everything right. She was very offended to know that her choices both in codependence and in independence were rebellion. She didn't like that session. And we didn't start there the first day either. I wouldn't recommend that you do that. So sometimes we would see in a marriage some aspects of codependency. If a husband is in sinful rebellion, a codependent wife will try to hide it, won't she? But that's following him into sin. She shouldn't try to help him hide it. If she does this, she's adding sin to sin. You know, the truth is she probably finds her identity and security in him, and if his reputation is intact, then she's safe. So she's willing to overlook his sin for her own personal gain. You know, she may present as if she's trying to do what's best for him, but ultimately she's doing what's best for her. So what is the role of the church? You know, if the codependent relationship in a marriage involves abuse, and these things are not new to you, but I'm just going to go through them for a point of review. Physical or sexual abuse within a codependent relationship requires confrontation from the church, a safe haven for those being victimized, and the involvement of legal authorities, because this is a crime. As a counselor, when this situation comes to me, I contact the legal authorities myself. Now, obviously, if the woman won't prosecute, there's no case, but at least I'm protected because I have followed the law. If it's emotional or mental abuse, this is where we encourage wives to walk in light of 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6, where they continue to be submissive, they continue to be respectful toward their husband unless he asks them to sin, with Sarah being the example in her relationship toward Abraham. You know, the thing that's ironic to me about that is if we look at the example of what marriage is to be from Ephesians, a husband is supposed to love and give himself sacrificially for his wife, and yet Abraham did just the opposite, didn't he? He loved himself and gave Sarah. And yet, she still was respectful toward him. So how can our counselees change? They have to confess the root. They're going to have to name it and call it rebellion. if they just confess the problematic outward behavior, it is not rooted out and it will express itself in a different way. So they're going to have to be honest and say, I am rebelling. They're going to have to repent by thinking rightly about their relationships. Matthew 22, 37 through 40 says we are to love God first. Out of the overflow of that love, we're to love our neighbor. And then Luke 9, 23, which calls us to discipleship, says we're to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow him. That self-denial means I lose sight of myself and my own self-interest. I give that up. And then our counselees need to commit to God dependence. Psalm 62 says it this way, my soul wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from him. My confident, joyful expectation of good is from God alone. We have just a few more minutes, so I'm going to rush through Jeremiah 17, 5 through 8. This is the choice that our codependent counselees have to make. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord, for he shall be like a shrub in the desert. He shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, which is not inhabited. So our codependent counselees who've chosen to trust in man, who've made flesh their arm, is a demonstration that their heart has departed from the Lord. You know, it doesn't say that hard things have come to them, but because of their choice, they have created a wilderness or desert environment for themselves. And they're like a tiny shrub just clinging to life. It doesn't say that good doesn't come to them. It just simply says they're blind to God's goodness. We know from Matthew 5 that God is good to everyone, regardless of how they respond to him. And this is a place where they are isolated. Nobody wants to dwell with them in this wilderness. By contrast, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose hope is the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green. He'll not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. The man who trusts the Lord and puts his hope in the Lord, his confident, joyful expectation of good comes not from his circumstance, but from his God. He's in heat and drought. He's in the midst of a hard time. And yet he's not anxious. He's not fearful. What's interesting, it says he'll not fear when heat comes. That word fear is the same as see in verse 6. So in the first case, if I choose to trust man, I can't see when God's goodness comes. In the second case, if I choose to trust God, it's almost as if I can't see when heat and drought come. I'm shielded to some degree. And then it says his leaf will be green. That means despite what's going on in their environment, they thrive. They produce green leaves. But that's not all. They don't cease from yielding fruit, which means in the midst of their suffering, they have something to sustain others with. They don't have to be sidelined in self-pity. They have fruit that they can give to others. Thank you all very much. If you have any questions, I'll be glad to answer.